Thanks, Jerlyn. Well, we have a few announcements. Yes, we do. Okay, first announcement that we have is family camp registration deadline is July the 1st, which is about 6.5 years from now. Now, it's really only about, 8 weeks, so, you know, there's going to be registration forms out there. Just start thinking about that, because it'll be taking place on August the 16th through the 20th at that camp. It'd be really great if you could make it. And also, teen camp registration deadline is May 31st, which is, again, it's only like 4 weeks or so. So those registration forms are out on the front, in the table in the front. And speaking of teens, there's going to be a teen night tonight at, I mean, not tonight, but Friday night, excuse me. Not tonight. That would be weird to have one on a Sunday, wouldn't it? Okay. It'll be this Friday, May the 1st, at 7 o'clock. And also we have a Day in God's Word coming up, which is next Saturday, May the 9th. No, it's May the 9th, a week from next Saturday. And the topic of that day that Mike Clark's going to do is the accuracy of the Scriptures. And Mike is going to do a lot on that day. It's going to be a vigorous time in God's Word. So if you could be here mentally prepared, if you're going to be a part of that day, to, you know, not come in with 3 hours of sleep, you know. I think Mike Clark's the only one that'll be able to do that, because he'll be studying real hard. But no, it will be a day that'll be, you know, there's going to be, you know, books out, things to do, and it'll be a day of really getting into God's Word. So another announcement we have is that those who are a part of the Day in God's Word setup crew for that Saturday, not next Saturday, but the Saturday after, see Jackie in the back right after this fellowship this morning. And also the Service Leaders Weekend, which is next Friday, Saturday, if you're a part of that and go into that, bring a couple of, you know, study materials like a concordance, an interlinear, Vines, topical word studies, one of those basic books, no electronic stuff, but, you know, the kind of stuff that your grandpa used to read when he studied the word, like in printed form, books, okay? So we might be breaking up into groups and doing some studies on that. Also, we have we have one announcement here concerning the CD table out there, and it goes, attention, exclamation point. Today is the final day of the $1 CD spring clearance extravaganza, it says. There's red hot CDs with red hot prices. So Joy Lynn wants me to get up here and do this like radio announcer thing. I'm not going to do that, okay? Okay. No. Oh, gosh. You will find the CD extravaganza conveniently located in the lobby. And what these are, there's extra CDs that have been run. You know, they're just overage. So we're giving smoking deals here, $1 a piece, get rid of them. And also, one last announcement is for Ken. Ken and I would like to see, after the meeting today, anybody that knows how to play a brass instrument. You know, if you had a lesson or two. Including a saxophone. Like, if you've played a saxophone, brass, tuba, all that kind of stuff, we're planning some kind of crazy thing, and we would like to meet you guys in the back. And that would include also my daughter, Susanna. So that wouldn't... Ken's back there applauding because we have a wager going on here about this, but that would include my daughter, Susanna. So,
what if you haven't played for many years?
It doesn't really matter much, no. So brass instrument, we have, if you don't even have one, I've got a couple extras. So we have a whole band residing in my basement, all kinds of different stuff. So see us, Ken and I, later after the meeting, okay? So before Ken comes up to teach us God's Word, let's sing number 24. God gave me life. Boy, wasn't that choir great this morning, man? You guys. You know, those guys spent so much time on that to to put that choir together and make it sound like that. And we had new faces in that choir because it's a project choir. And man, I tell you, to me, that's just such a great example of the body of Christ working, the love of God, the details that went into putting that thing together were just tremendous. Just for that few minutes that we get to listen to them, and you know, you hear God's word and song like that, and you see these wonderful men and women up there that just love each other. You know, you can tell they spent a lot of time together, working together, and that love of God that was there, just it was just tremendous, you guys. So, number 24, God gave me life.
Bless you. That only happened to me, right? Did you see the two Bruces back there in the back row, the grooving bookends? During that fast part, we told them it was okay to move. We told the back row, you guys need to move a little bit. We told Tina, slow it down, slow it down, slow it down. We need about 15% of that. So that's what you got. We're going to start in Genesis 10, please. I want to look at the subject of a holy nation this morning. And this is something that I've had an interest in for, maybe the past 12 or 15 years because of a series of things that happened. I was, when I was growing up as a young boy, I wasn't very patriotic. You know, I did the Pledge of Allegiance, I could sing the Star-Spangled Banner, but I could really care less about the country that I lived in. You know, I was focused on my insect collection and a few other things. And years later, during the, when I was old enough to be drafted, we used to have this thing called the draft, where it's a selective service process in our country, where if you're during wartime, sometimes they would instill this thing called a draft, and they would call people up, whether they liked it or not, pull them into the Army, pull them into the Navy, and send them off to war. And my draft number, when I turned 18, was number 51. So I was on my way to Vietnam, whether I wanted to go or not. And I did my best to weasel out of that, which I did. I managed to get some deferments. I didn't do it. But it really wasn't because I was political. I wasn't trying to make a political statement. I just didn't want to get my brains blown out. And so I didn't go. Years later, I got into the Word of God. In the ministry that I was first involved with, when I studied the Word of God, we had a much more global perspective on life, as versus our church here, where we focus so much on our local church, Ephesians in the local home, or Ephesians in the local church, our churches in our home. It's a different focus here. And the ministry I was involved in that time was more global, more national. And with that came a desire to do things, to change government, to change states, to have an impact on political systems. And we got pretty serious about that to the point where it even became part of my personal identity. I felt like as a Christian, I was as responsible to do things to help my country, to stand up as an American and change the government of my country by preaching God's word, by doing certain things. It was a big part of my life. A number of years later, moved here, and our focus here was different. It was more towards the local church, what we do on a local basis. That global perspective, that's not part of our culture here so much. But something happened one day. I was talking to one of my Christian friends, not part of this ministry, just another ministry, who there was a certain law that was being passed in the state out west. And it was a law that was very obviously against the Word of God. It's a destructive law, basically. And this Christian friend of mine was all worked up. Oh, we've got to do something as Christians. We've got to stand up. We've got to protest. We've got to change these laws, because if we don't do this, God is going to take his hand of protection off of our nation. Perhaps you've heard that before. It comes up sometimes in the media. You know, a certain natural disaster happens, and some Christian preachers will get in their pulpits and say, see, there it is, because our nation has walked away from the principles of God's word. God is taking his hand of protection off of us as a nation. And it disturbed me. That may not have disturbed me 25 years ago, but it did about 10 or 12 years ago. I started thinking, is that really true? And what it did was it took me into God's word to study, what does God call a nation? What does he see as a nation? What does he see as his people? It was very revealing. At the same time, I also studied some of our founding fathers in this country and found out some interesting things about them. Sometimes Christians say that this nation, the United States I'm speaking about, is founded on Christian principles. Well, it is to an extent. But if you really study those founding fathers, that was as revealing to me, to study our founding fathers and find out what they really believed and what they intended. So it was those two things that started to really change my brain to see this from a very different perspective. And then as we went through the work that Tom did on Ephesians and the local church, it just solidified it for me. So in Genesis chapter 10, let's see if we can define what a nation is from God's perspective. Genesis chapter 10, in verse 5, it says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. This is after the time of the flood, speaking about Noah's children, who were going to go out and populate the world. And it says that they were divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. In verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. One thing we see from this is that nations began with what? A family. They began with a patriarch. They began with a dad and a mom who had kids. And then the kids grew up and the kids got married. They had more kids. And those became nations. They had a patriarch at the head of it. That's how they started. Look in chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So here's Abram, and it says that he's going to be made a great nation. Again, we have a patriarch. We have a dad. He's going to go out. He's going to have children. The children are going to have more children. And these tribes, these clans, these groups of families were going to become nations. In chapter 17, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. So it's gone from just being a father of a great nation to a father of many nations. And something else had happened in the meantime. He'd had a son, Ishmael, and Ishmael went on to have 12 sons. He's about to have Isaac, who went on to have 12 sons. And all of those sons formed some of what was called the nations during that time. So here's this Abraham. From his seed comes many nations. That's why he's called a father of many nations. Verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations out of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So that was God, or that's God's promise to Abraham. Many nations. There'll be a lot of kids come out of you, and they're going to form these different groups of people. And this word nation in the Hebrew is the word gawe, G-O-W-E. It's also, it's the same word as the word ethnos, which we'll get to briefly in the New Testament. And it really means a race or a group of people that are genetically similar. He goes on to tell Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And he gives them the covenant of circumcision, which was the first covenant with Abraham. It's interesting that Ishmael, his first son, who was 13 years old, was the first one to be circumcised, even before Isaac was born. So that covenant between Abraham was passed on to Ishmael. So verse 23, Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of the foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. So here's this first son, Ishmael. And Ishmael was born of who? Hagar. She was the maid of Sarah. You know, Sarah was concerned because she couldn't have children, so she passed off her handmaid to Abraham. She got pregnant. She had Ishmael. And later on, Sarah wasn't too thrilled about that. After she had Isaac, she was not thrilled at all. As a matter of fact, she threw Hagar and Ishmael out. During that culture, if you had handmaids or slaves under your property, so to speak, and they had children, you technically owned those children. And that was part of Sarah's rationale, that if she couldn't have children, then let's have Hagar have children, and I'll call it mine. Well, then Sarah went on to have her own son, who was Isaac. So she says, Hagar, you're out of here. And then, that really disturbed Abraham because he loved Ishmael. And God told Abraham, I'll take care of Ishmael. I'll make him a great nation too. I will have nations come out of him. And you can read about those nations, some of them, in the Old Testament. In fact, some of those nations became some of the enemies of Israel over the years. And the historians say that goes back to that initial throwing out of Hagar, when Abraham threw out, his firstborn. And the animosity grew over time to where some of the tribes of Ishmael would war with the children of Israel. They came from the same families. And yet they wound up warring, and they've been warring for all these years since. In fact, some people believe that the children of Ishmael became, to a large part, what's known as the Arabs today. In fact, in the Quran, it says that Ishmael was the one that Abraham offered in sacrifice, and not Isaac. That's what they believe. And Muhammad, who is the 7th century father of Islam, or what we call Muslims today, traced his ancestry back to Ishmael. So you see these two lines down through that part of the world. You see them at war with each other down through the years, still at war with each other, still can't stand each other. But they all came from the same patriarch, didn't they? They were part of those nations that Abraham was the father of. In Genesis 35, Abraham's second son, Isaac, had two sons. You know what their names were? Jacob and Esau. And remember, Esau was the firstborn. Esau, as the firstborn, had certain rights that went along with being a firstborn. And Jacob tricked Isaac into blessing him instead of his first son and caused a conflict between him and Esau. Jacob then went on to become Israel. Some things changed. And in verse 9 of 35, and God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob. Jacob was not a very good name. I think it just meant deceiver or supplanter, which was what he did to Isaac and taking over Esau's birthright. But that's about to change. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come out of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. So this Jacob, he was one of the sons of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. He's now given a promise that he's going to bring forth nations. How many nations did he bring forth? Well, 12 to start with, and they're known as the 12 tribes of Israel. So God fulfilled this promise to Abraham right off the bat. Got a couple sons have 24 sons between them. So people are starting to multiply and form all these different nations. But remember, what did they all have in common? Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael. They were families. They were not primarily what we would call today as a political structure or a social structure or a governmental structure. Over the years, as nations developed, there was governmental structure needed. There was political structure needed, perhaps. And what we think of today as a nation really has more of that connotation to it than a family. That's why when we talk about our nation, it's really not a nation. It's at best many nations, because we come from many different backgrounds, many different religions. But these nations, according to God's word, at least when they were first set up, came from families. They had a father. They had a mother. Another place it talks about Sarah being the mother of many nations, because out of her came Isaac. Out of Isaac came the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel was therefore born of Jacob, who became Israel. And then years later, Joseph, one of those 12, was sold into slavery in Egypt. And you know that story. There was a great famine. Joseph, raised through his believing God, became second in command in Egypt. He was able to save the children of Israel, bring them into Egypt, under the protection of Pharaoh, with all kinds of riches. And they there dwelled for 400 years, prospered, and became over a million. So these nations that came out of Abraham at this point in time in Egypt were hundreds of thousands of people. And then there came a point in time where the oppression in Egypt, they couldn't live with it. God brought Moses along. Moses said, let's get him out of there. in Deuteronomy chapter 14. No, I'm sorry, go back to Exodus. Missed one. So these nations are many at this point. But again, they all have something in common. They all come from the same bloodline. And there was a covenant that had been placed on the children of Israel. God called them out specifically for specific assignments. In Exodus chapter 19, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. This word peculiar is an interesting word in God's word. When we think of the word peculiar, we think of strange. You know, if you say, Joe is peculiar, then you think he's an oddball, something wrong with him. In God's word, it doesn't exactly mean that. It refers to something that has great value, often something that was purchased, special, something of great wealth, something of great honor. An old English definition of this might be distinctive, unusual, unique, uncommon. One of the definitions I read was a privilege or property that is exclusively one's own. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure, a special treasure, my own treasure, something that I have put value in. And he's speaking to the children of Israel. He had called them out for specific purpose. Unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Here's this phrase, holy nation. God's desire was for Israel to be a holy nation. The word holy means to be sanctified, to be set apart. It also means to be cleansed. You see in the Old Testament, when certain things were set apart to be used in the tabernacle and then in the temple, they were cleansed. They were made holy. They were set apart. They were for a specific service. He's calling this nation a holy nation, a set apart, sanctified nation that has been cleansed by him. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So God's desire was that Israel would keep his covenant and that they would be a peculiar people, a peculiar treasure, a set-apart, sanctified, special, honorable people, and a holy nation, a cleansed nation. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, last week Tom talked about how the nation of Israel, over the years, went from this wealthy, recognized nation. You know, they're one of the most powerful nations in the whole world. They went from that, during the time of Solomon in particular, to this destroyed nation that had been taken over by their enemies and been dissipated. At one time, they were a powerful, victorious, conquering, very wealthy nation. But the reason they were is because God called them out by his covenant to be a peculiar treasure, to be a holy nation, It was because of the power of God that those things happened. The reason the wealth of Egypt followed them into the promised land was because that's how God set that up. He started with Joseph. That's how the riches got into Egypt in the first place. And they left with wealth because of a series of things that God did, not the least of which was a bunch of plagues that convinced the Egyptians that there's something going on here bigger than we are. So they entered into the promised land with great wealth. But the greatest reason was because of this calling of God, because God saw them as a special people, as a holy nation. In Deuteronomy 17, or 14, again speaking of the children of Israel, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead." And these are a couple of things that the pagans would do. You know, one of God's great desires was to keep his people away from idolatry, away from pagan worship. You know, you remember, was it Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where they were, he challenged them to cause a fire to come down from heaven on the altar. And while they were trying to get their gods to bring this fire down from heaven, it says they cut themselves as their manner was with knives and lancets. That's what it's talking about here. It's telling them, you stay away from the junk that you will be in the midst of when you go into these other nations. That was the real problem. God was trying to keep his holy nation, his peculiar treasure, away from the ungodly idolatry that was around them. So he says, don't do this. Don't cut yourselves. Don't make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." Why did he do that? Look back at chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will go away from thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." That was the real problem. There were two gods in the world, both of them fighting for people. God chose a people that he could work with, that he could keep them away from that idolatry, that he could bring as a nation or many nations together as one group away from this idolatry and keep them as his special people, his treasured ones, his holy nation. Stay away from the junk. In fact, blow it out of the way when you go through there. "For thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire." They very rarely ever really did this. In fact, there were only a couple of times when it says the nation of Israel was really clean. These groves and these altars stayed there for years through some of the best kings. You know, read the record of Josiah sometime and find out how much junk stayed there through all those years when it should have been out of there. But this, nevertheless, this is what God is trying to do. He's trying to get his people clean from the idolatry and the paganism that was around them in a clean land, a holy nation. "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. God did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than other people. For ye were fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand." Remember Tom last week was talking about the Lord of hosts. He was their strength. He fought their battles for them. He went out before them. "Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of the bondman and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And he goes on. And there's so many places in the Old Testament where God just reminds them over and over and over again, I brought you out. I brought you out. I am your God. I want to be your sufficiency. I want to take care of you. I want to fight your fights. On and on and on and on. Why? Because he wanted a special treasure. He wanted a holy nation. He wanted people that would stand before him as holy as possible during that administration. Now, we know that they couldn't quite get there, even on their best of days, but he wanted them as close as possible. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 8. See, God wanted to be their God. He wanted to be their Jehovah. He wanted to be their Lord of hosts. He wanted to be their sufficiency in everything. After a period of time, Israel didn't like that. There was a point in time when Israel moved from being a nation who Jehovah was their God, who was their leader. And they became, in a lot of respects, what we would call a political type of nation. And this is where it began. Chapter 8, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre. Whatever they started as, they turned aside after lucre. You've heard the phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely. You can see this. You know, it's the nature of man. Once he gets a little power, once he gets a little authority, once he gets a little money, without the Spirit of God, without God as his reference point, what's he do? He starts corrupting. He starts taking more power. He starts taking more money. You can see that just down through the years. That's just the nature of man. More authority, more domination over other people, more money. Well, that's what happened to these two sons. They may have started out fine, but they turned aside after lucre, took bribes, perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So here's Israel looking around saying, they got a king. We don't want God leading us anymore. And besides, these two guys are judges. They're corrupt. We want our own king. But the thing displeased Samuel. Displeased means it was evil in his sight. He heard this and he says, whoa, wait a minute. This isn't right. When they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So this special treasure, this holy nation that God wanted to be Jehovah for, they want to replace him with a king. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And then Samuel goes to the people and tells them, in no uncertain terms, Samuel told the words of the Lord unto the people and asked of him a king and said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. So you want to know where that started? And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and the goodliest young men and your asses and put them to work. He will take of the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry in that day because of your king, which you have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king to reign over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and look at this, and go out before us and fight our battles. I compare that to what Tom taught last night about the Lord of hosts. Who did they want to fight their battles? Not the Lord of hosts. They wanted a king to go out in front of them. Sometimes that worked, sometimes it didn't. It depended on whether that king was tapped into the true God or not, because when he wasn't, they got their butts kicked time and time again, finally to the point where they went into complete captivity. Samuel heard all the words of the people and rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. And you know that God did his best to find him a king. And he found Saul. Saul was the best you could find at that time. Saul was king for a while. Saul disobeyed God at one point, lost his authority. And then young David came along and was anointed to be the next king. How long did it take for these things that Samuel told would happen? How long did it take before the king started to own everything? Not very long. In fact, Mark Luden brought this to my attention about 2 years ago, that remember when David went before Goliath? You know, they were fighting Goliath down in the valley of whatever it was, against the Philistines. David goes down to see his brothers, takes some food down to him, and this big dude named Goliath was defying the armies of the living God, and David sees this, and they tell him, the men that were there tell him that the king is willing to do three things for whoever kills this big dude. One was to give him riches, which must have meant he had riches to give. The second was to give him his daughter. And thirdly, it says he would make your father's house free in Israel. This is like 27, 28 years after Saul had become king, and he already had the power to make a tribe in Israel free. That meant the rest of them weren't. And that word free is the same word as used in the law about when you free a servant, when you free a slave. It's the same word. So this king, in that short period of time, already doing these things that Samuel said would happen. And Israel then became, you know, really a political structure from there on out. Now, there were times when they had kings, like King David was a good man. King David was one of the few guys who really understood what God wanted with Israel. Let's look at that just so we see a good king here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David really understood what God wanted. And even though he was a king, he had a tremendous amount of respect for God. The difference between David and Saul was David, when he was confronted with his error, said, the people made me do it. David, when he was confronted with error, said, I did it. David was willing to accept the responsibility for his own life and his own actions, and he put God first. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 18, then went King David in and said before the Lord, he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of men, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, and there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel? When God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible for that for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. Let's skip forward about 1,000 years. Matthew. Israel, as a nation, went up and down, in and out, spiritually. As Tom shared last week, there was one point after their captivity when they came back and they did rebuild the temple. Didn't last too long. There was a long period of time when there was no recorded history of what happened with them. I think Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. I think there's a 400-year period in there where not much is, we don't know much what happened. We do know that when they came out of that 400-year period, that Israel, again, is under captivity. They're under another political system. They're under Rome. They didn't have a king. Their king, politically, was Caesar. And they would use that at opportune times. Sometimes he was their king, sometimes he wasn't. When they're trying to crucify Jesus Christ, we have no king but Caesar. They were politically oppressed, and yet they were somewhat a cohesive nation, a cohesive state within a nation, I guess you'd say, but a lot of different factions, a lot of different divisions. You had Sadducees, you had Pharisees, you had some true believers. There were some great people that lived at that time that really truly trusted God. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. We'd have no Messiah if there weren't some believers during that time. But their religious leaders, I guess you'd call them the political leaders of their state, sort of like a religious state. Their leaders were the chief priests and the Pharisees primarily. They set the policy for everybody, and Rome just kind of let them do their own thing. As long as they paid taxes and didn't start wars, they just kind of let them stay intact as a religious state within the empire of Rome. That's the scene that Jesus Christ finds himself in. With all these different political things going on, oppression from the fact that Rome was over them, they were a conquered nation, and their religion had become a religion of man. You know, Phariseeism was made up of many laws that were man-made laws. Originally, the reason they did that originally was they wanted to protect the children of Israel so much after their first captivity that they swore they would never get off the word of God again. So over a period of time, they would build other laws around the Word of God to keep them from, if they could keep laws around the Word of God, call them hedge laws around the Word of God, they'd never get to the laws of God. And those became laws of man. And those are the things that Jesus Christ had to fight against, because a lot of them were just really off the wall and very picky and very detailed and very, you don't do this and you don't go to heaven, that kind of stuff. You see a lot of that stuff today even in religion. So Jesus Christ finds himself in this situation where this thing's really one big fat mess. And he's got to go up against these religious leaders. He eventually has to face this entire political hierarchy there. He's up against all this stuff. And he's establishing his ministry, the Son of God, that's going to change this planet. He's got to establish this thing in the midst of all this insanity. And here he is in Matthew chapter 21. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. The husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? Boy, I love Jesus Christ. This is like Nathan and David. He sets this question up. He knows who he's talking to. I cannot wait to meet Jesus Christ. He sets them up. The answer they're about to give is going to hang them. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Right answer. Right answer. And look what Jesus Christ starts talking about. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes? What an answer. What's this parable about? This parable is about the husbandman who killed the servants, then killed the son, and he's already hung him in their own words. He's already hung him in their own words. He says, you know that stone? You never heard about that stone? Look at this, verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. Wow, what a thing to say to these leaders. This kingdom of God, which a lot of people have been anticipating coming at some point. You know, he says, it's going to be taken from you. You ain't getting it. It's going to be given to another nation. And this word nation here is that Greek word ethnos. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And what's their response? We've sinned, help us. No, the response is, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Well, they did eventually lay hands on him, didn't they? They sure did. Look in John chapter 18. These are Jesus Christ's people. These are the descendants of Abraham. These are these nations that God promised would come out of Abraham. This was what was left of the children of Israel. This is whom Jesus Christ came out of. John 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. But it was lawful for the Romans to do it. Thus the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. So here they are in a situation where these leaders of Israel are now using the laws of the conquering nation, Rome, to kill Jesus Christ. Convenient. Their law didn't permit it, so they take him to, okay, now we do want a king. Now we do want the laws of Caesar. That's how we're going to kill this guy. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? Tell it thee of me. Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So he's told these guys previously that this kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to another nation. So what is that other nation? What's he talking about? What's this other nation it's going to be given to? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is on the day of Pentecost. This is after the first 12 disciples had received Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, the wonderful works of God. All the nations, the Jewish nations that had come in that day saw this happen. Peter stands up with the 12 and he does this just amazing speech. We'll pick it up in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn by an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, Jesus Christ, has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children. Wow, what a thing to hear. Wasn't it just 50 days before this that these same clowns stood in front of Pilate and said, Let his blood be on our heads and on our children's children? These are the same clowns that condemned their grandchildren by the blood of Jesus Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, God opens this door so wide that he says, that Peter says that this promise is unto you and to your children. He wiped that slate clean. He wiped it clean. And to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. What's the untoward generation? The clowns that killed him. The God rejectors, the God haters, the religious leaders who refuse to believe God's word. Those that whom the kingdom of God would be taken from and put on another nation. Save yourselves from them. How many of them did it? About 3,000 that day. And these were the children of Israel. Pretty cool, huh? That was the beginning of this new nation. In Ephesians chapter 2. A couple more stops. Don't get me wrong, I've been in a communist country before, and I know what it feels like to land back in this country. This is not a bad place to live. You know, but I think as the children of God and as Christians, we got to keep our priorities straight. You know, there's a lot of junk that flies around out there in politics and in government, and it seems to get crazier and crazier and crazier by the day, doesn't it? to the point where if you're as unfortunate as I am occasionally to run across the news, you just want to scream at the stuff that's going on. But you know what? The stuff's been going on for 6,000 years. And God is still God. God is still our sufficiency. God is still our strength. No matter what happens in the political, look what Jesus Christ was up against. And he still cut through the mud, didn't he? He still accomplished his ministry, didn't he? Doesn't matter what's going on out there. We as God's people need to stand together. We are God's nation. Ephesians 2. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, we are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Specifically talking about the Gentiles. The word Gentiles is also the word ethnos, by the way. The Gentiles had no access. At least Israel was close at times. Gentiles had no access. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. He destroyed that wall, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Remember he talked about that stone in the Gospels? You ever consider that stone? In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It's no longer just nigh. It's no longer far off. He's in us. He's part of us. He's with us. How many times did he say that in manifestations today? He's right there. He is our Lord of hosts. And we'll close in 1 Peter, which really just pulls all this together. 1 Peter 2:8 that we're a special people. We have God in Christ in us. We are that nation that this was given to. We are the nation that's supposed to bring forth the fruits thereof. It doesn't matter what goes on in the political systems. And our identity is first and foremost as sons of God. And if we get that straight, if we get that right, we can affect change. From the very least, we can affect it within our own church, which is the most important place we can affect it anyway. 1 Peter chapter 2. And this just sort of puts it all together. Verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Who's this living stone he's talking about? Jesus Christ. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Is that you? Yes, you have believed on him, therefore you are not confounded. You believed on that chief cornerstone. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. The word precious means honorable. He has value. Is he precious to you? But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But that's not you. That's not you, because unto you he is what? He is precious. You've believed on him who is this stone. Verse 9, but ye also a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. See, what he wanted with Israel, he got with you. You're a holy nation. You want to know what the one nation under God is? Look around the room. I'm serious. Look around the room. You're looking at it. You want to know what the nation is that God can be the Lord of hosts over? That's it. He wants to be our sufficiency. He wants to be our strength. He says it over and over and over and over again. And to make sure that there's no question about it, he placed himself in us with his spirit. And that's why we're a holy nation. And with that, we can be victorious in anything. And we can stand together as a church. We can stand together as a peculiar people. And we can have an impact on this world. But more importantly, we can have an impact on our church as we stand together as God's holy nation. So we're it. We're the ones that Jesus Christ talked about. We're the ones that are to bring forth this first fruits. So that's what we should encourage ourselves with. We're in a very special position because God loves us, because God wants to take care of us. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for, oh gosh, just everything you've done for us. We know that you're a living God. We know that you created the heavens and the earth. You're so much bigger than we are, and yet you have chosen to call us to be part of your temple, your household, your habitation, your nation. Thanks, God. Just help us understand it and walk out on it. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks, Tim. Let's do number 51. Would you all like to stand?
Yeah.
Hey, we're just going to do verse 2 and 3, but again, don't forget, after the meeting, the brass guys, Jackie's crew, and also the day in God's Word is not this coming Saturday, but the following Saturday at 10 o'clock, and tea night at this Friday, okay? So number 51 in the body of Christ, verse 2 we're going to start with. Great week. Thank you, Jesus.